Now, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And a couple of comments. One, I'll be reading a different passage as is than is given in the bulletin. Maybe if when I come back, I'll deal with this passage in Hebrews. But for today, I'll be reading from Acts chapter 16. And I realize that Mark has been preaching through Acts. I don't know whether or not he has dealt with this particular text, but hopefully it'll be a reinforcement of the truths of this text, and also in the Sunday school class, some of the things that were taught. I think this will overlap with some of those things, as Dees Moore taught very well on effectual calling. And so for now, let's give attention to God's Word as we begin in Acts chapter 16 at verse 11. Hear the Word of God. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And this is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but God's word endures forever. You may be seated. As we look at a text like this, and as I've mentioned, being aware that Mark has been preaching through the Acts of the Apostles, we should always be reminded that as we see this book entitled The Acts of the Apostles, that as one of my church history professors said, that we can also view this very clearly as the acts of the Holy Spirit, are the works of Christ as the gospel is spread throughout the world. Remember in Acts 1:8 where Jesus said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we see this great work of Christ spreading from city to city in the way that Paul and Silas were even called to Macedonia. And almost 2,000 years later, we're very aware that one way or another, the gospel has come to us. And we are to give great thanks for this, that the gospel has come to us. That at some point, the gospel came to Beaumont. While some here might consider Beaumont the center of the universe, actually, in terms of this kind of statement that's made, it would be something more like the ends of the earth. And we could say that concerning anywhere in the United States. But we give thanks that the gospel came to these shores and has come to us. We give thanks not only that the gospel came to this region, but if you think about your own life and you think about the Lord tenderly and powerfully calling you to Himself, whether it was in a church service where you heard the gospel proclaimed, or whether it was at home on your parents' lap just hearing Bible stories and the Lord opening your heart, whether it was at school or on a college campus, and I certainly hope that people are hearing the gospel on college campuses these days, or wherever it might have been, from a friend at school, from a parent of a friend, we give thanks that the gospel has come to us. And if you're in Christ, give thanks that He has wonderfully opened your eyes to believe in Christ. And so as we look at this account, I hope that we will see how the gospel came to these people in Philippi. And as we consider this, be reminded of a number of things. The centrality of the power of the gospel in the establishment and in the growth of the church. And then the proclamation of the promise of the gospel in the establishment or in the beginning and the growth of the church. And I don't always do this kind of alliteration, but it just worked out this way. And then the produce of the gospel, or the fruit of the gospel in the growth of the church. So we have the power of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and then the produce of the gospel in the beginning or the establishment and the ongoing growth of the church. Well, what am I talking about? First of all, as we consider the power of the gospel, in this text, it's very clear that it's the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that brings the gospel, that brings these people in Philippi to life and begins this church in Philippi. We see it in the lives of these people. You look at the account here with Lydia, and we read the account. Paul was going to this place by the river where he thought that there was a place of prayer. There were other women there, but there was this Lydia there, a worshiper of God. And Paul begins to speak the word of Christ. And the text very plainly says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond, to pay attention to the word of Christ. And this is what is borne out in the rest of Scripture. It's what we heard this morning in the Sunday school class, that as the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention, it just bears out the truth of what Jesus says in John 6, where He says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or on down in that passage, "No one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." It is the Lord who is the one that powerfully opens the eyes and hearts of people as the sound of the gospel goes out, as it's proclaimed. We give thanks and praise that it is the Lord that opens hearts to believe. It's what Jesus says in John 10 when He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And isn't this wonderful? Isn't this amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and His sheep hear His voice? They believe in Him. They follow Him. And it's all of His grace and power in opening our eyes and opening our ears and hearts to believe. We see this not in as full of a way, but I think we certainly need to notice what happens as Christ's power and authority is demonstrated also in the life of this poor slave girl that has a spirit, this evil spirit of divination. If you look in verses 16 through 18, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." And so we see the authority, the power of Christ exerted in the life of this poor slave girl. And while we don't have as much explanation of the account of the rescuing of this poor slave girl as we do with Lydia and the jailer, I think it's very likely that this poor girl also, as Paul delivered her from the spirit, that we would see that the Spirit of Christ would indwell her, and she too would be one of these beginning members of this church in Philippi. And so once again, it's the power of Christ. It's the power of the gospel in the beginning of the church. We also see this in the life of this jailer. A very familiar passage. We've read it again here. But we see the power of God demonstrated not only in this earthquake that takes place while Paul and Silas are singing these hymns and praying, but we see the power of God, yes, demonstrated in the earthquake, but even more as the jailer comes to this point of crying out and asking, "What must I do to be saved?" I think it's remarkable, and I'm not trying to be innovative here, but it's remarkable that in the account of Lydia, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were being spoken. In this case, we see the power of God exerted in this earthquake, and the doors of the jail are open. In a sense, the livelihood and the life of this jailer. Because when he saw that these doors were open, he guessed, he thought that the prisoners would be free and it would mean his life. And so he takes out his sword because he thinks his life is just undone. There's parallels to even what we see in the account of Isaiah when Isaiah beholds the glory of the Lord and says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And then we see the mercy and grace of God in cleansing Isaiah. in the same way as this Philippian jailer thinks that he has come to his own end in this crisis situation and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" We see that it's the power of God in bringing this about in his life. And so this is what we're taught all together about God's way of salvation. I think this church has been taught very well and consistently. I hope you aren't hearing anything new here, that salvation is all of God. It's the power of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And listen to a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 2. Again, Paul speaking, saying this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is the teaching of Scripture, that as the gospel is proclaimed, that all praise and glory and honor goes to God because it's His power. It's the power of the gospel in saving sinners, in starting His church, and in causing His church to grow and to continue. I will take time to look at and to read part of the section that Deese was teaching this morning. Chapter 10 in the Confession, dealing with effectual calling, says this, "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it." And glory be to God for this powerful and effectual and gracious call that He has extended and that He has made real in the lives of His people. And so as we look at this text, this is how God works. It's all God's doing. We see this taught throughout Scripture. And so this is true in our own salvation, and it will be true in the salvation of others as this church and as other churches continue to grow. And so what are some points of application? Again, be reminded that it is God's doing in whatever place or whatever circumstances, that it is not tied to or bound or limited by a person or by a place or by circumstances. We see different lives affected here in Philippi. We see different actions taken, but we see how God acts, that it's by His power that you have been saved and that others will be as this church and as others grow. And as we say those things and we believe those things, there's a sense that we must act on those in faith. That while we say we believe those things, pray that the Lord would work in us in such a way that we would not allow substitute strategies or hopes to creep into our mind, but that it would push us to pray that God would continue to pour out and demonstrate His power in saving sinners. We must remember this and take hold of this as we seek to reach non-believers and as we long to see the church grow. And this would involve praying that God would continue to open hearts as the gospel is preached, that we would not forsake or grow sluggish in praying that God would pour out His Spirit in opening hearts. Pray for God to demonstrate His power as we speak of Christ to others and as the Word of Christ is proclaimed each Lord's Day here and in other places throughout the world. Pray that He would pour out His power. And then also, again, that as if we believe this, that it should encourage us in our worship. That as we see that it's His power that has brought us to Himself, that all praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving would go to Him. As we prepare to come worship each Lord's Day, we're reminded, if I am in Christ, it's not my own doing. It's His great love and mercy and power that has been demonstrated in my life. And so we come with thankful hearts. Well, we see the power of the gospel. We also see the promise of the gospel very clear in this passage. Now, I want us to look especially at the account of the Philippian jailer. Again, we've talked about that situation. The jailer had taken them in, put them in stocks, put them in an inner jail. Paul and Silas were singing hymns. They were praying. There's this earthquake. There's this real crisis in the jailer's life. And he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's this very clear statement that's made. It's not complicated. It's not a long theological treatise. But they say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." They say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And then it says that the word of the Lord was spoken to them. So this is what the jailer was told. And apparently, obviously, that's what the jailer did. He and his household believed. They took hold of Christ and they were saved. No doubt Lydia also heard these promises of the gospel being proclaimed and trusted in Christ. And so once again, when we see the power of the gospel, we also see very clearly that there is this clear proclamation of the promises of the gospel. Again, we see this throughout Scripture, that it's not complicated. It's not cryptic. It doesn't require very complicated and involved theological training. But this very clear statement is made. We see it in other places in Scripture that, again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Paul writes in Romans 10, and I'll pick up in the middle of a section, but it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so God makes these very clear promises in His Word, the promises of the gospel. This text that I was working on in Hebrews chapter 6, in the latter part of that, says, "God, who could not swear by one greater than Himself, interposed with an oath." And one of the things that we see there in that text is that the promises of God and a taking hold of the promises of God, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. And so we see very clearly in the establishment and the growth of the church, there is the centrality of the proclamation of these clear promises of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ will be saved. In the worth of Christ, in the atoning work of Christ, whoever believes in Him will be saved, will not be disappointed. And so this is the promise of the gospel. But also, and we won't go into great detail here, but throughout Scripture we see that it's not only just a bare promise that is made, but as this promise comes from King Jesus, it is also a command to believe in Christ. It's a mandate. It's a summons that King Jesus makes. And yes, it's also a tender invitation. As Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so, as we hear of this promise, we need to be clear about the nature of what we're to be telling other people. We need to be very careful that once again we don't entertain the idea of substitutes or other strategies because we think that this very clear proclamation of the promises of the gospel is not working like we want it to. And so we don't entertain substitutes. We pray that this church and others would remain faithful in preaching Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. We also need to be very clear about the nature of faith. This promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That believing in Christ involves believing, trusting, depending upon Christ, relying and resting upon Christ and Christ alone and following Him. It needs to be very clear that it's not faith, that it is faith in Christ and not faith simply in an intellectual understanding or even assent to propositional truths or concepts. It's not just understanding concepts. It's not even sort of agreeing or assenting to. It's not faith in our faith. It's not faith in what we know, but it is faith in the person and work of Christ. It is a taking hold of Him personally. And this is what we are to say to others. This is what we are to believe. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel." And so, thanks be to God that this is the promise that has been told to us at some point in our life. This is the promise that God has made. This is the promise that someone that has been sent out by Christ has proclaimed to people, and it is, we give thanks that this is the promise that has been proclaimed to us. This, again, is what we are to believe, and we are to thank God that in His grace and mercy, He has not left us in the dark, He has not left us to ourselves, but He has powerfully and graciously brought that message to us. And so once again, we can be thankful that this is what is preached here, but we are to pray that the Lord would continue to keep us faithful, to keep this church faithful and others faithful in preaching this very clear gospel with these promises of salvation in Christ. And then finally, we see not only the power of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, but also the produce or the fruit of the gospel that is so necessary in the beginning and in the growth of the church. We see this in the life of Lydia. First of all, or we see this in the life of Lydia and the jailer. First of all, there's this desire and willingness to be joined to Christ and His church in and by baptism. It's on the face of the text. Lydia and her household were baptized. They welcomed this. The jailer, in verse 32, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So without a whole lot of comment on this, it is very clear that there is this willingness and this desire to be joined to Christ, to be joined to the bride of Christ in and by baptism. We also see these wonderful changes that take place in these people's lives. The Philippian jailer, he went from being the one keeping Paul jailed to the one who would wash his wounds and to welcome him into his house. Now, sometimes we read these accounts and those kind of things just might seem like filler in the account, in the story. But I think it's very remarkable that the jailer was keeping Paul in the house of his jail, being his sort of workplace house, but then he brings him, after he's converted, brings him into his house, washes his wounds, and shows this hospitality. We see also that he rejoices greatly having believed God with his whole household. We see this in Lydia's life. Again, wanting Paul to come into her house, desiring further fellowship, desiring further teaching. And we could say more about this, but this is simply the fruit of the Spirit that is being born out in these young Christians' lives. The fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We see this hospitality, this service, this love. That's what we see in the beginning of that church. That's what we would hope to see in every church. And so I would encourage you, as we've heard of the power of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the fruit and the produce of the gospel, that we are to be about these things, praying that the Spirit would continue to work in our lives, but that as we desire to see the church grow, that we would be a people that would respond to Christ's command, as he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." And this will be a great apologetic for our faith. This will be a great testimony of our faith as we live lives of joy and of love. And then also of service. In this case, Lydia and the Philippian jailer wanting Paul to come into their homes. But this demonstrating what our lives should be like, of offering service and hospitality to one another. As a writer to the Hebrews says, in Hebrews 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," or the confession of our faith without wavering. And then he says, "And let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so this language of considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We consider a lot of things. I was here when this building was built, and believe me, there was a lot of consideration about things. I look out the window at this hedge out here, and the city officials were making us consider things as we had to plant a certain amount of bushes and trees with a certain circumference and a lot of time and energy, and now we probably overplanted out there, but we were just meeting requirements at the time. But there's a lot of consideration that goes into things. You consider what you're putting on each day. You consider your finances, trips that you might take. You might spend hours on the computer trying to find the very best prices on hotels and flights and all that. But it's the same kind of language that as we're to grow as a church, we take time and not just think that it happens, but we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And one of the greatest ways of stimulating one another to love and good deeds is demonstrating that, is in taking the lead in doing that. And so this is what happened in this church. Paul speaks of this church in wonderful ways that they participated in the matter of giving and receiving with him like no other church. And so Paul later on writes to them and he says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the gospel came to Philippi. The gospel has come to us. The gospel must continue to go to the people in Beaumont and throughout the world. And what we see in a text like this is a centrality of relying on the power of the gospel, that it's God's doing, crying out to him that he would demonstrate his power. The centrality of being faithful to telling of the clear promises of the gospel as the Lord brings us into people's lives as we find ourselves in all kinds of situations. We are to long and to pray for the bearing of the fruit of the gospel in our lives as the church would grow. That's how the church in Philippi grew. That's how this church will grow. That's how any church will continue to grow. So let's pray that the Lord would continue to work these things out in our lives and in the life of this congregation for his praise and glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that you speak to us by your word and spirit. We thank you that you give this clear and wonderful record of the beginning of the church in Philippi and the prosperity and the growth of it. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work these things out among us. Lord, we do cry out to you that as the gospel is preached and as the gospel is told to people throughout this city, we pray, O Lord, that you would open hearts to believe. We pray that you would continue to cause fruit to be born in our lives as we serve one another. We pray that your kingdom would be extended. In Jesus' name, amen.